Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. We're going to be looking again at verses 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would take to heart this entrusted stewardship given to the church, that that which is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, seems to be beyond our comprehension. And yet, Father, here it is. We do pray, Father, that we would understand what the rock is. We would understand, Father, what the battle is. And that we, Father, would be willing to engage. So equip us, we pray, Father, with wisdom. Equip us with truth and love and understanding. That we might, Father, be good warriors. That we, Father, might be salt and light and the message of true hope to a world in desperate need of it. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Years ago, a science fiction movie came out called Stargate. Stargate. It's kind of a good movie. It was about this kind of interstellar transportation device that they found in a pyramid. I think in Egypt, obviously, that'd be where the pyramids are, I guess. And that transportation device would kind of launch you into another dimension, into another place, another planet. So upon entering the pyramid, one would come into contact with the Stargate in the pyramid. Now, Jesus refers to himself as the gate. He talks about the narrow gate, and we recognize that Jesus is himself that gate. He is that door. But what is, to follow my illustration here, the pyramid in which the gate is found? You follow what I'm trying to get at here. There is a gate, but there's also a pyramid. And you enter into the pyramid because that's where you see and find the gate. I'm going to suggest to you that the pyramid in my illustration is Christ's church. Let's consider just for a moment one of the first meetings of the New Covenant church found in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a fairly long account. It's a pretty familiar passage for a lot of people. I want to dial into something in particular here, though. We're not going to look at all of what is said here. But imagine this event, the early church's meeting for one of the first times in terms of the new covenant church, where the Holy Spirit is coming and there is an increased revelation of who Christ is and what he has done. Acts 2, 42 through 47 reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." Now, a lot can be said about that passage, but what I want to isolate in our thoughts Here is how the church was meeting and worshiping. We have the early church, they're meeting, they're worshiping. There's very much this idea that this family is getting together. Pentecost was more of a festival that where they were gathering for days at a time. They were functioning as a church. They were praising God, and it was in that context, in this context of the church together, breaking bread, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Bible study, worshiping, praising, that God inclined the hearts of the surrounding community to view this as favorable, a favorable event. So you get the picture here. This event is taking place. The church is meeting, and there's a surrounding community watching this, and God is inclining the heart of that surrounding community to see this as a favorable event. It was through this community, through this body, through this structure, through this temple. The scriptures use many metaphors to describe the church, that the surrounding people found Christ. And as the text says, we're being saved. The gate is presented and found in a very unique and profound way within the pyramid that is the church. The church, therefore, assumes a great responsibility. It's a daunting task. Yet, I would argue it is a glorious task. It is an entrusted stewardship. And God has not left man to his own devices, even Christian man to his own devices, when it comes to the building and functioning of the pyramid. Truly, a proper presentation of the gate is primary. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, the atoning, substitutionary atoning work of Christ. That is front and center. But God has not left us to our own when it came to what that pyramid is supposed to look like. There are blueprints in the Bible for the pyramid. And I am maintaining in this series that it is our lack of attentiveness to those blueprints that have contributed to the weakness of the church when it comes to imposing itself upon the gates of hell. We need to pay attention to how God has said the church is to be structured, unless, heaven forbid, we have shut the door to the gate altogether. That people are wandering through the pyramid looking for the gate, and there is no gate. Or we've created such a labyrinth within that pyramid that it's in there somewhere, but nobody can seem to find it. We are currently in a series entitled On This Rock, Why the Gates of Hell Seem to Prevail. And we initially spoke of what a remarkable promise that is by Jesus, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But we ask, why does it appear, at least in Western evangelicalism, that this is an unkept promise? Why does it seem that darkness is prevailing, that the gates not only are holding strong, but seem to be advancing? By the gates of hell is meant, and I appeal to Calvin on this, but not just Calvin, but many others, the gates of hell is all the power of Satan. He went on to explain, let us learn, on the other hand, that this promise is, as it were, the sound of a trumpet, calling us to be always ready and prepared for battle. By the word gates is unquestionably meant every kind of power and weapons of war. So, I mean, in the Old Testament, you had cities and there were gates. We don't really have that much anymore. But that's the idea, that there is there is a city and it's got gates, and it's from that city that all the darkness and oppression and death comes. And that the church is called to stop that from happening. The church is called to subdue that. There are all sorts of, and we're not going to get into this morning. We were talking to one of our members at our married couples retreat. All sorts of definitions for the word church, right? I mean, we know that. There's the visible church, the invisible church, the universal church, the local church, the church in terms of an adjudicating body, the church of the elders and so forth. Let me just tell you, I think they're all valid. But you don't pick one to the exclusion of all the others, which I find people do. They're like, look, I'm part of the invisible church, therefore I don't need the other five definitions of church. We have to know and respect all the definitions that the Bible gives of what it means to be part of the church. Hey, to be sure, being part of that invisible church is most important. The true elect of God, those who have truly called upon the name of Christ, is first and foremost. But not to the exclusion of the visible church. This morning, Libby was baptized, and I had mentioned how she's part of this body, that is, the body of Christ as expressed in the visible church. That is critical that we recognize that body. There is, as it were, a mystic communion between us and those who've gone, as we sang, those who've gone to be with Christ. There's a mystic communion that takes place when we worship. So we need to recognize that the church means many things, and through the course of this series, we'll talk about all those things. But I'd like to say this morning that if we are in a current slump, as they say in baseball, it is due, at least in large part, not singularly, to the fact that the promise that Jesus makes is made in regard to the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we need to ask, is the church operating properly as the church? That's what we're asking. We also concluded that the rock on which this church is built is really Christ himself as the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets as the word of God. That is a proper biblical understanding of what it means to be a Christian, which I would again argue is in short supply today. So we're losing our marching orders. We're losing what it means to be this pyramid. And the very message itself is being lost. And I'm going to argue, not this morning, but one of the reasons the message gets lost, one of the reasons the message in terms of the gate gets lost, is because of a faulty understanding of the pyramid and the responsibility the pyramid has, made up of living stones, of you and me contending for the faith and making sure that the gate is always properly presented to a lost and dying world in desperate need of it. It's an entrusted stewardship. It's entrusted to us. What do we mean by that? This idea of an entrusted stewardship. In the Old Testament, God committed his word, his words, really, to the nation of Israel, which was the old covenant church. The Apostle Paul writes that to the Jews, Romans 3:2, were committed the oracles of God. You see on the board there, this idea of being committed is the idea of being entrusted. The nation of Israel was entrusted with the word of God, or the words or sayings of God. If you wanted to know what God was saying in the old covenant, you went to Israel, where the prophets spoke. In the same way, in the New Testament, in the new covenant, God has committed his word to the church. Writings are written to and given to the churches. The letters are written to the churches, or pastors of churches in the new covenant. And we, as a new covenant church, we must own and take responsibility for that stewardship. And I'm talking to everybody in this room who's not just visiting, who may be an unbeliever who walked in and you're like trying to figure it all out. I do hope it's clear. But those who view themselves as part of the body of Christ, every last one of us in this room, have been entrusted with this stewardship. You know, not to get crass or too sports oriented, you know, on God's team, there are no bench warmers. If you're on the team, you're in the game. Many of you know, for years and years and years, I would teach at this retirement home and saw waves of mainly widows who would be there, and they would, you know, go to be with the Lord. And some toward the end, they didn't have a lot, at least they thought, to offer. They'd be like, you know, the mentality was like, God is just keeping me here. I'm not sure why. But every once in a while, I remember Eva May Clark, she'd be like, you know, God is going to use me until I draw my last breath. I mean, she was kind of like, I don't know exactly what he's doing with me, but he's using me and I'm here and I'm available and I'm part of the body of Christ. And I have a function. And let me tell you something that maybe Eva May didn't realize, although I would try to convey it to her, is that she radically affected me. And I am talking now to hundreds of people and on the radio, maybe thousands of people, but that a lot of that was Eva May. She didn't think she had a lot to offer, but she had tons to offer. She was not a bench warmer. She had an entrusted stewardship, and she was responsible to keep it. And we all should think that way. Stewardship. I keep using the word. I guess I should define it. It carries the idea of the management of somebody else's property. You're taking care of something that really belongs to somebody else. It's all obviously, it's Christ building his church. On this rock, I will build my church. But he has given us responsibilities in terms of what that looks like. The church. Now, there was a time when this was much more obvious than it is today. What I mean by this is the idea that God has chosen to utilize this instrument, this institution called the church, this pyramid called the church, that God has chosen to use that as the means by which the applied work of redemption, the gospel, the Great Commission would be fulfilled. There was a time when that was obvious. I am arguing in this series for something that I would not have had to argue for as a pastor 200 years ago. It would have been obvious to everybody, but it's not obvious today. Because as time goes on and things shift, we get a different feel for why certain institutions exist, if they need to exist at all. For example, there was a time when marriage existed for survival. That you lived in this rural agrarian society, and there was a field, and you needed to work the field. So you needed a husband to work the field. You needed a wife to have children, and those children needed to grow up because they needed to work the field, and if not, you would die. So you have this idea that family, wife, husband, children, it was necessary for survival. Who thinks that way anymore? Right now, it's all about romance. You know, every movie is not about, you know, romantic comedies are not about marrying a man to work the field. Now, I'm not here arguing for what a biblical marriage is. If you don't know, you should have gone to the conference. All I'm trying to point out here is that our historical context begins to kind of tell us or mislead us into what things are designed for and what purpose God has. You see, there was a time when the church was obviously necessary for the message of the gospel to move from generation to generation. There was no place else you were going to hear it. I mean, we don't think that way, right? But there was, in the same way in the Old Testament, you had to go to Israel because there was no place else in the world, really, that you were going to hear the gospel. In the New Covenant, as time went on, you kind of had to go to the church. Or at least people from the church had to come to your house and get you to go to the church. It was obvious that the church was the vehicle by which God was going to get that message out. But that has changed. It radically changed with Gutenberg, right? All of a sudden, everybody's got, you know, Gutenberg, movable type, the Bible printed in German, and everybody's taking it home now. Well, I've got the Bible now. Now, I already mentioned this, how the Roman Catholic Church was like, you can't give everybody Bibles. It's going to be pandemonium. Remember we talked about that. And Luther even agreed. He's like, yeah, it will be pandemonium, but it's worth it. And I agree with him that it is worth it. Nonetheless, pandemonium took place. And the whole Anabaptist movement called for a definition of what actually a church is and so forth. But you had this thing now where you're going, well, why do I need the church? I can bring the Bible home because before I had to go to the church. Not everybody had Bibles. We have them on our laps now, right? Nobody prior to Gutenberg had a Bible on their lap unless, can you imagine all the papyrus and rolled up on your lap and turned to Isaiah and you'd be like, take you a half hour to find it. And then as time went on, it wasn't just books, but it's newspapers and periodicals and so forth. And then now, in the last, say, 150 years, radio, television has had a massive impact on our perceived need for the church. I can watch it on television. Perhaps none of those inventions have had the influence that the internet has had when it comes to our perceived need of the church and the abandoning of that entrusted stewardship. I hope I don't sound, I hope I sound more enthusiastic than frustrated. Because I'm not insensitive to that, the thinking. I was raised when I wasn't raised in the church, but when I first started going to the church, I remember thinking, I didn't have this idea that there was this body that I was called to be a part of. I distinctly remember walking into the office of one of the pastors of the church I was attending at the time, and kind of complaining about all the praying and singing. And I distinctly remember, you know, I don't go to church to pray or sing. I go to church to learn. And he was trying to explain to me that that's, I mean, because I'm thinking, you know, I can pray at home. I can even sing at home. But I'm going to church because this is where you guys are going to tell me what it's all about. It certainly should include that, but that's, that was my mentality. My mentality was, I'm not really part of this body. Nothing's really been entrusted to me. I mean, think about it. And I'm not saying this to be with a sense of false humility or to be overly self-deprecating, but really you can leave here today, go on sermon audio, and hear superior sermons to the one you're probably listening to right now. You can go on sermon audio and listen to Spurgeon. I mean, it's not him. He died a long time ago. But you'll hear somebody giving Spurgeon sermons. You can listen to Calvin's sermons. Why do you need to be here? What are you even doing here? When you can access the best sermons of all in all history. But that's the mentality that we have. We don't view this as something that we're participating in, entrusted to us. The modern consumer mentality is, I'm here to get something out of this. I mean, is that not the most common dialogue when it comes to the church service? When somebody is frustrated, is not the dialogue something along the lines of, I just am not getting anything out of it. Now, I get that, and I do. I think that's, you should get something out of it. I'm not here for a second to say you should get nothing out of church. But do the living stones complain that they are not getting enough out of the very temple that they are constructing. You see, what I'm doing here is I'm trying to get us to all look at ourselves. It's a body. Now, we'll get into Presbyterianism, which I believe is the most biblical form of church government in the future, not right now. But it's very much this idea that you as a body pick your elders, pick your deacons. You take responsibility. The congregation takes responsibility for the leaders. The leaders then take responsibility for the congregation. And that goes on and on. There's a way that God has constructed the government of the church that has kind of disappeared altogether. All this to say that for all these reasons and more, we are forgetting that we, as a church, have been entrusted with this stewardship. Every one of us. Paul didn't send his letters, and I might step on some toes here, but you know what? He didn't send his letters to seminaries. He didn't send his letters to the local publisher, the newspaper, or the parachurch organization. And I would argue, you talk about seminaries, that if the seminary, I think seminaries should be not be independent. I think they should be attached to the church. And if churches, if seminaries go south, it's because the churches let them. See, Paul sent his letters to churches and pastors. Timothy was a pastor. They're pastoral epistles. They're letters to churches. And it was how to faithfully function as a church, how to faithfully proclaim the message. He's giving instructions to us as the local church on what should happen here and how it should take place. Now, this is not to say, you know, I mentioned parachurch organizations, and I don't know if you guys know what those are. You know, I don't want to speak ill, you know, indiscriminately, but just so you know what they are, it'd be like Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity or, you know, the Gideons or what have you. And I think there can be a place for some of these. I don't want to say there's no place at all for any of these. But I do think if those organizations are to properly function, they need to function as organizations, ministries attached to the church and not independent of the church. His letters weren't written to parachurch organizations. They were written to churches. So if there's going to be a parachurch of some sort, it should be connected somehow to the church. I remember, and I'm speaking of somebody who was on staff in a parachurch organization. Well-meaning, I think. But I remember our mentality in this organization, what was promoted to us, especially to get us to be on staff and go full time. And I promoted it as well. And that is, well, you can join your church and be in the back lines. But we are the front lines of ministry. We viewed ourselves in this parachurch organization as where it is really happening. We're the ones who are going to fulfill the Great Commission. And I remember there was this thing like, oh, you want to get a job at a church? Well, you can get a job at a church and then kick back in your Barca lounger and just coast. But we're the ones who are going to be doing the fighting. And I remember even as I was kind of going through this transition, kind of going, well, wait a minute, where is the parachurch organization even mentioned in the Bible? And the dialogue went something like this, that when the church begins to do their job, we will no longer be necessary, was the mentality of the parachurch organization. But in the meantime, all the people who should have been serving in the church were serving in the parachurch organization. It was literally robbing Peter to pay Paul. The church is never going to do its job if everybody who's supposed to be in the church doing their job is in some other organization. You understand what a self-conflicting view that is? God has entrusted his ministry to the church. So I would argue that other organizations, even seminaries, ought not operate independently from the church. Of course, now maybe you're kind of going, wait a minute. Pastor Paul, we really need to define what you're talking about when we talk about the church. Well, if you're saying that, I hope that in this series we will answer that question, because I'm not going to answer it entirely this morning. Furthermore, an environment was to be created in the church. Now, this—if you've not really been challenged—I hope this challenges each one of us. An environment is to be created in the church for those who visit, as Paul wrote, are convicted by all, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the church service and what should be happening here. Basically, the argument in 1 Corinthians 14 is all about everybody needs to understand what's going on, because there's pandemonium going on. People don't understand. There's the speaking in tongues, and nobody, not to get into tongues right now, but you're walking the church just going, this is just a crazy madhouse. And if you read 1 Corinthians 14 over and over and over, Paul will say, people need to understand. It needs to be clear. Better to have 5 words that they understand than 10,000 words in a tongue where they don't understand it, and so forth. And where he kind of goes with this is that the unbeliever, the visitor, should be able to walk into the church and being convicted by all. That word, convicted, means brought to light and convinced. That the unbeliever would walk into that event and the light of Christ would shine in such a way that they would be convinced. And then they would say to themselves, truly, God is in this place. It was to the elect of God, those scattered but still meeting as churches, that Peter instructs them to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter 4:10. Are you a good steward of the grace of God? Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:17 says that he was entrusted with the stewardship of preaching the gospel. Do we own that? And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he writes that they had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The church has been entrusted with the gospel. Now, let me tell you, what this stewardship looks like will be the subject of this entire series. We're going to keep hitting this. Everything from participation in worship and service, what should be happening actually in the church service itself. There's 2 types of service we see in the Bible. There's the service where we're like a deacon serving, and then there's the service, the church service. What both of those? What does that mean? What does that look like? How are leaders selected in the church? Do you know? Do you care? We got an election coming up. Everybody's so concerned, right? It's a big election. Think it's going to change everything. I will argue that those political elections play second fiddle to the elections in the church, where souls are at stake. Matter of fact, I would argue that you might as well kiss those political elections goodbye if you are not functioning in terms of electing properly when it comes to the church. The willingness to address error, the willingness to confront, these are all things that we're going to address. But I want to finish with this. Just for this morning, that the overwhelming earmark of the church, its defining and identifying characteristic should be the love, praise, and worship of the true living triune God. When somebody walks in to this event, that's what they should see. If they are going back to Acts chapter 2, looking at this event where there's prayer and the breaking of bread and the devotion to the apostles' teaching, that and there's praise and worship, and they look at it and they go, these people are praising the living God, is what should be happening when the church meets. And along with that, a love for one another. Communion, which we as a church do every week, it is communion with God and with one another. That is the emphasis that the apostle makes. So this is what's going on, that a person walks in and they see people worshiping God, loving God, praising God for what he has done for them in Christ, and loving one another. It's been a long time since I've been really a visitor in a church. I mean, I remember visiting. I remember when I first went, feeling uncomfortable, borrowing my dad's thin tie, which I wish I still had because it's really very cool, and sitting in church and just kind of going, you know, what is going on? It was so odd. It was so strange. Such a different feel. I couldn't even tell you now what my assessment would have been in terms of what was going on there. But whatever it was, I kept going. You know, and here I am, 50 years later or whatever. But many of you know, my oldest son has gone away to school. So all of a sudden, I'm like online looking for churches. I can't leave it up to him. It's kind of funny. The church he visited, you know, I'll tell you in just a second. But he's like, well, there's a church a lot closer I might visit this week. I don't know much about it. All I know is the word universal is in its name. Like, I don't think so. No, I don't know. There may be some church with universal in its name. That's cool. But I asked him. He went to one of the churches, and I asked him, so how was it? He described it, really interesting description. He described the event, the service, in particular the worship, as something everybody seemed invested in. And contagious. I thought that was a really interesting kind of, he's like, I'm going to just give you an honest assessment. I walked in, everybody in the room seemed invested in the worship, and that was contagious, Dad. Now, obviously, within the boundaries of that which is true and biblical, we can rejoice at something like that. But God has entrusted all of us to be ambassadors. So let me finish with this thought. If someone came into this church this morning and looked at only you during worship, that spotlight, just everybody else disappears, that spotlight came right on you, and they are watching you when you sing, watching you when you pray, watching you as you listen to the sermon, watching you as you participate in the Lord's Supper, would your participation in this event convict them? Would your participation in this event operate in their lives, in their souls, in such a way that the light of Christ would be somehow brought to them, and that they would, just by looking at you, they would say, truly, God is in this place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not view this entrusted stewardship as a burden, but as something glorious. Help us, Father, to assume the responsibility that you've given to us to be your ambassadors, to shine, as it were, the light of Christ. And we do pray, Father, that as a church, doing what we're doing right now, meeting, gathering, opening your word, praising your name corporately, praying corporately, participating in the Lord's Supper, that, Father, Christ would be seen, that truly the triune God would be known, that we, Father, would take responsibility for that which you have given to us, to present the one true gate, who is Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.